come with a great concern that the Spirit of Christ will teach us and make of this hour that which is not possible for a human to make of it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have in chapter 9 the introduction by Isaiah of the Prince of Peace, which is Christ. And this is, of course, one of the classic passages at the Christmas season. And we'll look at it again, and we'll reiterate some material we've had before. But after all, my role is that of the shepherd, to feed the sheep and not to provide gourmet banquets. You know what I mean? The sheep goes out in the pasture and he nibbles on the same grass for his whole lifetime. He doesn't ask for a different menu. Anyway, there is a sense in which we need to keep reminding ourselves of the fundamentals of our faith or of our understanding of Christ. So this ninth will refresh us a bit. The chapter starts out with, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, by beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations, or Gentiles. Now that passage would not be very understandable to you if you just picked it up and read it out of context. But the fundamental point here is that Israel had rejected God and had gone astray. He let them sit and cool their heels for 400 years. That is to say, he sort of stepped back. There was not a prophet in the land for 400 years. From the time of Malachi to the coming of Christ was 400 years, and they were in darkness in that time, and there was no prophet in the land because they had rejected the prophets, and God took the prophets away from them. But now Isaiah brings us the stirrings of recovery. That's what Isaiah is all about, the stirrings of recovery. Now, I say recovery because that is what redemption is all about. Redemption is not just a matter of God forgiving people for wrongdoing. See, that's something that human beings can do without a sacrifice. The question is asked, why did Christ have to die? Why couldn't God have just said, well, I forgive you and let it go? Because that's what we are expected to do when people offend us, is just to say, well, I forgive you, and we don't have to make any sacrifice normally. Well, it's deeper than that, because there is the need of the recovery of lost life or lost nature. And salvation is not just a matter then of God offering forgiveness theoretically to his people, but restoring the life that was forfeited in the fall. So we're talking now about recovery. Well, there are the stirrings of recovery here in Isaiah, where we have the Messiah brought into focus in a precise way, although there have been certainly a lot of hints about it in the Psalms and in earlier books of the Bible. But here is a prophet now giving us some very specific information. All right, so there was this great period of darkness. The darkness over the land included Zebulun and Naphtali, which were in the north part of Israel. That's why he speaks of them here. And remember in the New Testament, when Jesus settled in up in Galilee, it reminds us of that passage from Isaiah. And you can read it in Matthew, where it says, they that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And then he speaks of Zebulun and Naphtali, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's the word nations is used here, but Gentiles is what it means. In other words, Jesus settled in the region that was actually part of the, not Samaria per se, but the Gentile or the northern tribes, which had become, that region had become Gentile region. That's why he said Galilee of the Gentiles. Because remember the division between Israel and Judah. The 10 northern tribes of Israel split off from Judah. And then after the fall of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern tribes, and that city fell to Sargon II in 721 BC, and after that, the population was sort of replaced with Gentile peoples. The Israelites were sort of transported away, and there was an exchange of population, so that's where the Samaritans really are part of that factor, where there had been, where the very capital, Samaria, had been replaced with Gentile populations. Now, there were still people in that region that had their roots in Judaism, but it was regarded as a Gentile region, and Jesus went there to settle. He settled in Capernaum, which was just a little bit away from Galilee. Capernaum was just north of the city of Galilee, which is still in existence on the shores of the lake, of the sea, rather, the Sea of Galilee. This sort of brings this into focus to say that now the time has come for God to bring light. And Jesus brings that light. And Isaiah is the one that introduces the specific prophecies regarding the coming of Christ. So then verse 3 says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Now, you have to understand the Hebrew language to understand that verse. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense, because it says you've increased the joy. He says it has not increased the joy, but they joy before thee. So the matter is cleared up easily by the Hebrew text. The Hebrew word for not is L-O, and the Hebrew word for him would be L-U. But the difference between an O and a U is the difference between whether the dot is in the middle of the letter or on top of it. So I don't want to get any more technical. All I'm going to say is to you, this should have been read, not "thou hast not increased the joy." It should be "thou hast increased the joy to her," or to it. I went into that just to show you that it's an easy mistake to make. There's a word, the only difference between "not" and "to him" or "to it" would be the position of a dot either in the letter or above it. So this is how you read it: "Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian." And for every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. In other words, the whole passage simply means the time of Israel's oppression is over and the light of God is coming. That's in the form of the Messiah. He becomes the light of the world. And so the light shines on these Gentile peoples in the north as well as on the people in the south. Now, this deliverance from oppression is because, in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Here, in an embryonic statement, in a brief, condensed presentation, is sort of the essence of what it's all about, what the universe is all about, what our lives are all about. God has focused on this little cosmos, amazingly so. It's really beyond comprehension. Because the universe, as we've said before, represents millions, hundreds of millions of light years across an expanse that's numberless in distance. We can't even fathom it because we're talking of such vastness. the marvelous thing, I probably should read the statement here because it's, you know, it's not just coming from some little corner somewhere. This is the Discover magazine. It's a very good magazine of science, and the cover statement here. What can be seen of the universe is like foam on the surface of the ocean, snow on the mountaintops. Beyond lies the shadow universe, invisible, unknown, unimaginably immense. It may be ordinary matter, never graced with light, exotic particles yet to be created in earthly accelerators, relic energy fields left over from the creation of the cosmos, even forms of matter and energy for which science has no theory. But whatever it is, it may be 99% of everything there is. And we are just like foam. This is called the shadow universe, that great mass which now the scientists see behind the light universe, which is made up of stars and planets, where there is light. This all comes to surface. Now let's just keep that in the back of your mind. What is God doing with this little marble? This little speck in the universe. Now, how does that help you in your daily living? What does that got to do with anything? Well, it is that the only way we can grasp survival at all in the immensity of the universe is that we are made partakers of the divine nature. So we're part of God. And we may seem like an infinitesimally small little particle. But as I said to you before, your nerve cells are infinitesimally small, a few microns in length. It's very tiny in the midst of your humanness. Now, God had to extend himself into the human scene, not for the purpose of sort of mellowing God out so he would forgive us. I mean, Christ did not come to soften God's attitude toward us. Because, as I say, he could forgive us without the sacrifice of Christ. But restoring life to us is something else. And when Adam and Eve had their mischief in the Garden of Eden, they little realized what it meant to be cut off from God. They were playing with dynamite there, to be cut off from God, to, because of the, not that God was expressing you'll read about this maybe in the Messenger. It's not that God was imposing a penalty on Adam and Eve, but that the nature of their act separated them from God in the spirit. That's why God was not offering a penalty when he said, if you eat this, you'll die. God wasn't saying, this is the penalty you're going to get if you eat this fruit. He knew that whatever the action was, and I'm not absolutely certain that we have to talk about a piece of fruit. I think it represents something far more than that, but I won't go into it tonight. But whatever the action was, that the net result of it, or a consequence of it, was to kill their spirit. just like you would say to someone, don't drink that poison because you'll die. Or don't drink that substance. That's poisonous. And so the person drinks it anyway and they die. See, well, it wasn't an imposition of discipline. You're not saying, I'm going to impose this on you. The nature of the deed brought death. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. The nature of the deed brought death. Cut them off from the God of the universe. Now you cut yourself off from God and you're out here spinning in space with this little tiny cosmos. So what have you got? Don't let go of his hand. Because that's all you've got. The universe is in just unimaginably immense and destructive to humans, apart from being attached to the God of the universe. And when you're attached to the God of the universe, the stars out there and the galaxies and all the rest of it pose no threat. You can look up at the stars at night and say how glorious it is if you get to where you can see them. You can't see them around here very much, but if you get up high enough, you can see the stars. And it's a marvelous, it's a great sight. And of course, the by virtue of a sort of conditioned response, it has kind of become the romantic backdrop, including the moon. It has produced probably more sorrow than joy in that respect, because people get moonstruck, and then they wake up in the morning and they're sun blinded by the sun. Well, we have a statement there in the office and a card that we've clipped up there. Vicki put it up there, which says, I brought it to her. You should go into marriage with your eyes wide open and stay in it with your eyes half shut. But the moon has been responsible for a lot of mischief. I mean, people are just nutty. I listen to some of these songs sometimes. I like KFAC, and I listen to that most of the time. Classical music, I just my own particular problem. But when I begin to get a little sleepy, or when it's better to turn on something else, so I turn over to K-Joy. And you may know that. It has all these popular songs. I get a big kick out of it. I really get a charge out of it because I listen to all this nuttiness about love, and I'm glad I have some understanding of the subject. Not, but it's one of the popular songs. If you're caught between the moon and New York City, the best thing to do is fall in love. Well, that's about the level of the thing. What people do with the moon and the stars out there, but I tell you, if you're not connected with Christ, and a natural part of the nature of God, that is, your spirit is part of God, you're part of that universe, insofar as you're part of God, and then it's a comfortable place. Without God, it's a place of terror. William Ernest Henley said, speaking of his fate, you know, and he says, out of the night that covers me black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Beyond this veil of grief and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And that's what it is. And unless you know you are a nerve cell attached to God, that's all there is out there, the horror of the shade. And it is reminiscent of this statement from the astronomers about the shadow universe. It's all, they see this great black shadowy substance behind the stars and the galaxies and all the rest of it. It's a very revealing article. Quite technical, but very revealing. In the old days, astronomy was a fairly certain science. Today, it's as uncertain as any science on Earth. It's just uncertain. It's just a great debate now over particle physics and nuclear physics, and what constitute particles, what constitutes the essence of the universe, and there's a lot of debate raging over what it is. What is the universe, after all? And one of the things that they're now saying, but nothing is absolute, is that now they're dealing with this shadow universe and this great mass that is black and of substance. I'm not trying to say God is the universe, only in sort of an analogic way, you see, an analogy. Well, it's all a mystery, but you don't need to worry about any of that stuff, except to say to you, don't be afraid of the universe, because we are part of God in the universe. Now comes the issue of Christ. Unto us a child is born. Well, out of that great vastness, now God focuses on the cosmos and brings a son. Flesh and bone. Unto us a child is born and a son is given. So Jesus coming was more than just to pave the way or mellow out God so he'll forgive us, but to restore life to us so we can join again with God, whereas by their actions, Adam and Eve had severed the connection between man and the universe. All right, so now the Son comes, and this text says he should be called Wonderful, and we've gone into that before, but let me reiterate. The Hebrew word means a wonder, and it is pele, The word pele means wonder or marvel. It is awesome. It's awesome is perhaps a good word. And you remember I said to you that when an angel came to visit Manoah to announce the birth of Samson, and Manoah said to the angel, "What is your name?" And the angel said, "Don't ask it, seeing it is pele, beyond human understanding, a wonder." So that's what pele really means. The King James misses it there where it says, "Don't ask, seeing it is a secret." That just totally fouls up the whole thing, because the angel is not saying, it's a secret I can't tell you. He's saying, my name is awesome beyond my capacity to, or your capacity to understand it. It really is. So there the subject ends. Christ is a wonder beyond our capacity to handle it. And the little things I've gone into tonight stretch the mind out to where we're just lost in space. Incidentally, that Adam and Eve would cut off their tie with God. They were like a vessel at sea that lost its rudder. See? They didn't realize what that would do, what consequences they were bringing about. The Greek mythology kind of plays with that in the Pandora's box. Incidentally, all of this Greek mythology, all of the Babylonian mythology, all the mythology of history is a distortion of the original truth which came through Adam and Eve. You know, people look at it and say, well, you've got other stories that talk about a flood and talk about these things, so the Bible is a copy of it. Not so. The Babylonian epic, the Gilgamesh epic, all of these mythological statements are distortions of the original truth that, since we all came from the same root originally. So Pandora's box is that myth about the girl who opened the box and all the evil came out. Adam and Eve did not know what their actions, or were not fully aware of what their actions were going to do in severing them from the God of the universe. Because to them, their universe was a little garden over by the Mesopotamian Valley. And we get very very provincial about things, too. We think that the whole of life is centered in this little province of ours, this little part of the world. But this is just a brief moment. And in this moment, we are like stars that reflect the glory of God for a moment and are gone. Or like a blossom, as I said this morning, where we are produce of God that comes on the branch for a moment and drops off and is gone. But in that moment, God regarded that moment of the blossom so important that He made exquisite designs of those things that were going to be instantly destroyed ere they hit the earth, like a snowflake, you see. It isn't so much that God said, "I think I'll make a flower," as it is that the flower evolves out of the being of God. You ask, why did He create all of this? Well, maybe you have to say, how could He not create all of this? I mean, the life and beauty and glory was intrinsic within Him and came forth. And everything you see out here, the little tiny blossoms are a reflection of the glory of God. And if He takes that pains with a tiny blossom, if that reflects God's glory, how about ourselves? With all of our multiple capacities, incredible capacities, and there are those geniuses out there that defy all of our own personal understanding. I think of some of those people that in the field of astronomy and mathematics and physics and so on, they're geniuses. We're just simple folk here that talk about the Bible, but, and that's a good thing to talk about. But I mean by that, you think in terms of people that really are geniuses. Even in the field of music, for example, you think of Mozart writing a concert at the age of 4 or 5, whatever he was. You know, it's just, but all of this, you see, is an extension of the glory of God, a reflection of the glory of God. That's why he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And if you can, well, he said to Job, if you can figure out these things, you can figure out God. But he couldn't figure out. He said, do you know anything about the stars, about this? He kept going over, do you know anything about the Pleiades? Do you know anything about this? And Job had to plead ignorance. And God said, that's all part of me. And he said to Job, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? I mean, Job, even though Job was honorable, still everything he said was like a babbling idiot. Or a blooming idiot. So all we do is come on the tree and bloom and drop on the ground and that's it. But that's a reflection of the glory of God. And still what we have within us is the nature of God. So that we do not perish as the blossom. Now Isaiah says that in the 40th chapter. It says, grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of God goes on forever. And then he goes on to identify us with that. So those blooms are a momentary reflection of the glory of God, but our spirits are an eternal expression of the glory of God. And our bodies are like the blossom that just fade, go, in a brief instant on the earth. When you think about the hundreds of millions of light years, hundreds of millions of light years across the presently known universe, and a light year, remember, is light traveling at the rate of 186,000 miles a second. Has taken a million years to get here. Now, if you take 100 million light years, that means 100 times that. You see, so it's unimaginable. It's immense. It's beyond our thought. And the only way in this world we can ever make sense of our lives, or handle it, or handle the problems of this, is to see that momentary blossom that comes and delights God and reflects His glory and goes. I said this morning, out in the Anza-Borrego Desert, are the tiny blossoms are so exquisite and perfect in their form, and yet you have to get down with a magnifying glass to see them. I said, you know, what we would do would be a mass produce them in little four-leaf clovers of color and stamp them all out by the millions, and there'd be no exquisiteness to it at all, just a mass of color, and a rather ungainly color at that. That teaches you this, you know, in all the profusion of blossoms, and right now in springtime is a good time to talk about it. The blossoms are just, you know, you can't even imagine the numbers of these blossoms. Every one of them perfect. Every one of them exquisite. Every one of them slightly different. There are no two blossoms alike. Every one of them here for a moment and gone. Why did God think it necessary to have such a profusion of blossoms? And such a vast number of kinds of blossoms? Wouldn't it have been all right to just have asters and calendulas and pansies or something like that, and let the rest, they're good enough. But he's got to make just thousands of different kinds of plants that are just ornamental. They don't do anything. Nobody makes pansy tea, do they? Does anybody here make tea out of pansies? You make it out of strawberry plant. You still drinking that Mo 24? Sometimes. It's got 24 things in it, including strawberry leaves and a lot of other things. But, you know, some people make tea out of the weirdest things. That was my recommendation, so he's not weird. Anyway, I'm the weird one. But barring the fact that some people make tea out of rather weird substances, there are just so many thousands of different types of ornamental things that have no other basic purpose than just ornamentation. Now, that shows God's prolificity. what it shows is that He does things in great masses. God is just profuse in this. Now, to give you a lesson in landscaping, it might help you. Most people make the mistake in landscaping of planting a plant here and one here and one here and one here and so forth. Whereas what you need to do is mass them together. You know, don't have a row of calendulas and a row of this and a row of that. Masses of them. You know, take a mass of flowers and a drift of them and move in masses, not just patterns. You'll have a lot better job. But God works in masses. And now, here we are human beings, and you might say to yourself, what is my purpose? Well, aside from some rather limited purpose, which all of us have. It doesn't matter how much you're out there. I'm out there all the time, writing and speaking and everything else, but my work is very limited as compared to others. where all of us, you know, our service is not our greatest forte. Anyway, service or no service, our being is our forte. Just God glorified Himself in creating you. And each one, of course, God was the author of life and creation, and while these flowers come in profusion from a natural process, yet God originated the process and was Himself behind the RNA chain of molecules that represents the key or code upon which each different object is built or is developed. So God is the author of all of it, but all of it just, it's just God expressing Himself in the same way, for example, as a skyrocket. You know, I was always impressed with this. The skyrocket exploded in this great profusion of sparks, color, and out of one of these would be another explosion. You've seen it. And it would cascade, and out of that cascade, another explosion, and you'd have three or four or five different cascades of color out of the one rocket. And that's in a very embryonic way, sort of the way it is with God, that His very life is so pregnant with life that He just expresses Himself in all this creation. So for millions of years, or whatever length of time you can talk about, I don't know how long you can talk about creation, it's endless. The astronomers now see it as infinity, no end. Here is God endlessly manifesting Himself in creation of stars and planets and all these things. It's just God, you know, expressing Himself. And we were part of that expression. But we came out of the very heart of God because we are part of His Spirit, you see. And that's what Adam and Eve forfeited in the fall, and that's what the coming of Jesus recovered. That's why this whole thing of Jesus is so important. Otherwise, you could ask the question, why couldn't God just say, well, okay, I accept your apology and let it go with that? Because it's so much different than that. Now, Paul pulls us into sharp focus in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, as one star differeth from another in glory, so we differ. As Jesus said, they are as the stars in the firmament. I wouldn't say the stars are persons. I'm just saying that life is part of the inevitable expression of God. And we share not just in momentary expressions of natural glory or beauty, but in an internal identity of spirit with Him. Well, I'm going to stop. The bell rang. Father, we ask You to take these thoughts, which are so difficult for the human to even begin to express, and take that the Spirit may make them real to us. In Christ's name, amen.